Hello, my name is Brian Manley, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. Today, we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, as we continue our series, Further Up, Further In. As we continue through this gospel, intended to give us a roadmap for discipleship, we come to the story of Jesus sending out his disciples and John the Baptist's death. Of all the stories from Jesus' life, why did the author choose to include this story? Well, if John came in the spirit of Elijah and he's preparing the way of the Lord, then Jesus is the Messiah, a new Moses who will bring about God's greater exodus for his people, the king who will sit on the throne of the kingdom of God, which is drawn near, while the kingdom of Herod is coming to an end. So we ask, where does real power lie? In the court of King Herod, or in the disciple empowering life and ministry of Jesus? Let's turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 30, with Pastor Char Brodersen as he presents a message entitled, In the Shadow of the Cross.
Good morning. Let's do something a little different. Let's stand and let's read the word first today. Mark chapter 6, as Jordan says, starting in the second half of verse 6, says, Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. Now these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. And some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. Now when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Now finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and asked her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, as we've been saying every week, Mark is written for disciples. It is a roadmap for helping us understand what faithfulness looks like, whether we are living in, 33 AD or we are living in the year 2025, right? We come back to this text that Mark has written for us about the way of Jesus. And so we've been studying it, we've been leaning in, we've been looking at who Jesus is and what it means to be his disciple. But Mark is also a book of mystery. You know, what we see on the first pass, what we hear on the first read is not necessarily the right answer, the right conclusion. And so it's a book where we need to lean in. We need to really mull over and think about the stories that Mark is recording for us, because Mark's gospel is about how God is cryptically and mysteriously present in bringing his kingdom on earth through the suffering, crucified, and resurrected Messiah, Jesus. And so we need to pay close attention to the things that Mark has written in order to really discern how we lean into this mystery of God's kingdom. Now, last week, we finished a string of stories about Jesus' identity as the one who displays his uncontested power and authority over nature, over the spiritual realm, and even over death itself. And Mark, throughout this gospel, is constantly connecting the character and works of Jesus with the character and works of Yahweh in the Old Testament scriptures, so that we, the reader, can answer correctly the question concerning the identity of Jesus. Now, in our passage this morning, Mark is actually beginning a new unit, and he's going to be picking up themes that he will develop concerning the identity of Jesus. Now, I'll admit, teaching a sermon on the beheading of, John the Baptist was not in my, top 10 for 2025. And it's one of those passages where you read it and you're kind of like, okay, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, right? This is what we believe. And then sometimes it's easy for us to do this, right? We read these texts and we think, well, it's recorded because this is just the way that it happened, right? And so that's why it's in here. And I do believe that. It is the way that it happened. But remember, the gospel writers only recorded select stories concerning Jesus' life and ministry. Remember that passage where John, the apostle, in his gospel says, listen, I've written some stories, and I'm telling you the story in a certain way, but man, if we were to record all the things that Jesus did, all the volumes and all the world could not contain them. So think about that for a moment, right? There is so much that Jesus did that we don't have recorded, but what we do have recorded in the gospels are hand-picked and curated with a specific purpose in mind. Our tasks as students of Jesus, disciples, students of Scripture, is to understand the purpose in order to receive Mark's message and apply it to our own discipleship. So, why does Mark record these stories? That's the big question, isn't it? Now, I think that there are three main reasons why Mark records these stories and puts them together like this. Number one, Mark is going to showcase Jesus in chapter 6 as a new Moses that will bring about God's great exodus for his people. You guys remember how we've been saying that Mark is this proverbial shoe dropper? He hides these hyperlinks in his text, and sometimes we can easily miss them, right? Well, Jesus, in our first story, he sends out the 12 disciples as an extension of the ministry of the kingdom that he has been proclaiming. They're to preach, they're to heal, they are to cleanse. These are the things that Jesus has already been doing. But Jesus gives very specific details about what they are to take with them and what they are not to take with them on this missionary journey, right? And there is a specific mention that only shows up in Mark's gospel about having their staff and having their sandals. Now, this may sound far-fetched. I don't think it is, and I'll explain why as this goes on, right? Moses also instructed the people of God, as they ate the Passover meal on the evening that they exited the land of Egypt, to have their staff in their hand and to have their sandals on their feet. Now, Jesus and the disciples' activity in our next story have caught the attention of a Pharaoh-like Herod, who, like Joseph's Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 40, had just celebrated his birthday with an execution. Jesus departs, crossing the seas, and heads out into the wilderness. Mark highlights three times, this is wilderness, this is wilderness, this is wilderness. In case you don't know, they're in the wilderness. Jesus is followed by a multitude of Israelites who have no food. Are you picking up on the story? And so he delegates authority to his disciples, just as Moses did, gets them arranged in groups of 100 and groups of 50, again, just like Moses did, and provides heavenly bread for all of them, just like Moses did. Now, the parallels extend to the oddest of details, like the fact that only the men are numbered in both stories, and that there are 12 baskets of food left over, one for each tribe, we assume. Now, Mark is setting the stage for a new exodus that will be performed for the people of God. And as Jesus is doing all of these things, the people are wondering again about his identity. Who is this? Who is this? And that's what Mark wants to do. He wants to tease that question. Who is this? Is this a new Moses? Is it the prophet that Moses foretold who would come? Is Jesus simply another great prophet, or is someone greater and is something more significant happening here? Stay tuned for next week. That's what we'll be talking about. I know, Kevin, it's hard. Number two reason that Mark adds this story. This one is wild. Mark wants to firmly establish John's identity and his ministry as the fulfillment of Elijah the prophet, who will prepare the way for Messiah and Yahweh's coming in power and salvation to bring the kingdom of God. Now, who is Herod the king? We need to talk about this for a minute. The Herodian dynasty, which began with Herod the Great, were not Jewish. They were Edomites, actually, but tried to portray themselves as observant Jews. Now, whether this was out of, you know, true faith or purely a matter of politics is up to speculation. I think it's politics. But in any event, Herod Antipas, who is the Herod in our story, was more effective than most of his brothers in presenting himself as a faithful Jew, and was even heralded by his followers, the Herodians, as a messianic figure who could give Israel its independence and freedom under Herod's rule. So Herod sought to win the heart of the people by continuing the great project of his father, which was to restore and beautify the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Mark calls him the king, and some speculate that Mark is mocking Herod here, which I kind of like that. He was actually not a king, but he was called the tetrarch, which really means ruler over a fourth, because his father's reign had been divided among him and his three brothers into four different provinces. Now, in our story, Jesus' reputation and popularity has come to Herod's ears. It's the preaching about the kingdom. It's the mighty works. It says that Jesus' name had actually become well known. So it seems like The royal court was abuzz with Jesus stories about his teaching, about his mighty works. And so there's a lot of speculation about his identity. Who is this? Now, some said, this is John the Baptist who has been raised from the dead. Others speculate, no, 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 this is Elijah. This is the one who's going to prepare the way, and then we'll be looking for Messiah next. Now, others said, well, he's just like one of the prophets from long ago. But here's Herod's conclusion. As he's hearing kind of his court talk about this, he's like, no, 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 this is John raised from the dead, the one I beheaded. And the idea is that Herod's a little freaked out, right? These mighty works are happening. He's like, oh, shoot, I killed this guy, and he's coming back for me. Now, the idea is that there is radical confusion and questions around the identity of Jesus. And Mark doesn't agree with these assessments concerning Jesus' identity, but records this story for us to see how blind and ignorant the people were concerning Jesus' true identity. They know he's significant, but they just can't put their finger on it. Now, Mark tells the rest of the story, as I said, to establish John's identity in order to establish Jesus' identity. And so Mark records to us exactly what happened to John the Baptizer. John had been locked up in prison by Herod because he called him out on his immorality in taking his brother's wife. Now, Herod, you know, it doesn't work for him to have a very popular prophet like John opposing him and, you know, the favor that he's trying to gain with the people. He's trying to lobby to Rome that he can actually rule over all of Judea just like his father did. And then he's telling, you know, the religious leaders, I can give you your independence. And then he's got his own party saying, oh, he's the messianic figure like David who's going to give us our independence from Rome. So he locks John up, but this isn't enough. Herodias, Herod's wife, nursed a grudge against John and wanted him dead, but couldn't kill him because Herod has this kind of like respect for John also. Like he loves him, he hates him. He likes to listen to him, but he doesn't understand a word he's saying. It's this interesting thing, right? But Herodias waits and plots for an opportune time for John's demise. And it finally presents itself. It's Herod's birthday, and his high officials, his military commanders, his leading men of Galilee are all there to celebrate him. And Herodias sends her daughter in to perform an erotic dance. Now, this is not just speculation. The word to please that's used by Mark here is a word about sexual pleasure. And so imagine this, like the mother sends in her daughter to perform for all these just gross men. It's just pretty despicable, right? And it leaves Herod, does the trick, right? Leaves Herod and his court in such a state of euphoria that he's willing to give her half of his kingdom for her performance. So Herodias has Herod exactly where she wants him. And in this story, we truly are witnessing just someone who is so depraved, given over to their lustful passion, they just lack any wisdom or discernment. So instead of anything so extravagant as half the kingdom, the girl asks for the head of John the Baptist, the one who has denounced her mother's immorality and marred her reputation. And Herod, because of his pledge and because he doesn't want to be embarrassed by all of his mighty men present, gives her what she asks. And it's interesting just the way it is so like immediate. The guard goes in, chops John's head off, puts it on a platter, brings it to Herod. The girl takes it to her mother. It's just like boom, boom, boom. It was done. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. It's just one of those stories that is just so like gut-wrenching. Why does Mark record this story? Just to disappoint us? Just to get us frustrated about all the wicked rulers that have ruled the world this way? Well, I believe Mark intends for this story to actually be a hyperlink to a different story. A story we've heard before from long ago. A story about another prophet who was denouncing the immorality and unlawful practices of the king of Israel and his queen who wants the head of the prophet. Do you know what story Mark is highlighting here? The story of Ahab and Jezebel, that's right. And he is doing this to establish John is Elijah. That's what he wants us to understand. Now, remember, when you read the story of Ahab and Jezebel in Scripture, it's very similar. It's sickening, right? They just kill whoever stands in the way of what they want. They feed their greed and lust to no end. So Mark is retelling the story of John, not just to show the moral bankruptcy of Herod, Herodias, of their cronies, but to clearly establish John as the predicted prophet Elijah, who will come at the end of the age to prepare the way of the Lord, making his path straight, turning the hearts of the children to the parents. Now remember, back in Mark chapter 1, Mark began his gospel by quoting the scriptures. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight path for him. And then Mark connects this prophecy to John the baptizer, saying, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. But there is also another prophecy concerning this forerunner's identity. The prophet Malachi prophesied, see, I will send Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the heart of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. See, again, there's so much confusion in Mark's gospel around the identity of Jesus. And all the people are speculating. The people in Jesus' hometown get it wrong. Here we see that those who were high officials, the, you know, aristocracy of the day, they're getting it wrong as well. We'll see in the next chapters that even the disciples are confused about the identity of Jesus. And so what Mark wants to do is he wants to clearly establish John is Elijah. So if John is Elijah and there are these mighty works that are being performed in Jesus, it means that Jesus is Messiah, the Lord. But this also means that Herod's rule and kingdom is coming to an end. And the reign of God's true king is breaking in. This is the second reason why Mark records a story. And the third reason that Mark records this story is because announcing the kingdom will arouse opposition and will set up this story for Jesus's own death and establish the way of the cross for all disciples. Now, Mark not only holds that John is Elijah, the one who heralds and prepares the way for Messiah, Mark also makes the death of John a foreshadowing of Jesus' own death. Now, he does this actually earlier than this. In Mark chapter 3, remember, Jesus is there and he's, you know, kind of going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and he confounds them. And then it says that the Pharisees went out and plotted with the Herodians how to kill Jesus. So the plot's already been set, but here that story picks up again. See, like Jesus, John is executed by the civil power. Like Pilate, Herod hesitates to harm his prisoner, but finally does so because of fear of the consequences if he does not. Like the chief priest who demand and orchestrate Jesus' death, Herodias finally gets her way with John. And like Joseph of Arimathea, the followers of John bury their leader. Now, even Herod's response to Jesus, that it's John who is raised from the dead is an allusion to Jesus' own resurrection, which will turn the kings of this world out and turn their kingdoms upside down, because resurrection makes the rulers of this world shake in their boots. That's what happened in the book of Acts, right? There's a true king. He's been raised from the dead, and he is going to judge all the living and the dead. And this is that message that caught fire and turned the world upside down. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That is the message that we have, the good news. The kingdom of God is advancing. Now, this connection of John's execution to Jesus is no doubt the reason why Mark has placed the story here in the midst of this account of Jesus' disciples' mission. He wants his readers, us, to remember that the ministry of Jesus and his disciples has to be seen in connection with Jesus' own death by crucifixion. And by this account, he casts the shadow of Jesus' cross over the narrative. So Mark is not going to develop the cruciform way of Jesus here, but only begins to drop the hint of it, and he will fully develop it there in chapter 8. Remember where Jesus says, "Whoever would be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me." Now, the question is, with all of this, right, with these three reasons that Mark records this, what does this mean for disciples today? And I think that the key takeaways for us as followers of Jesus are found as we contrast King Herod with King Jesus. Or another way to put it would be the way of this world's power and the way of Jesus' cruciform power, right? The power of the cross, which is the power of self-sacrificial love. Now, Bible commentator Joel Marcus actually believes that Mark uses the term king for Herod ironically and sarcastically. Now, Mark would have known that Herod was not king, but tetrarch, and only thought of himself as a king. So Joel Marcus writes this. He says, Mark is using the term ironically, mocking the notion of his rule. In the story, Herod Antipas is hardly king at all. Notice, unable to control the events that unfold here. He cannot do what he wants with John. He's unable to shut him up or protect him from Herodias. He is subject to his own passions, driven to make foolishly boastful oaths to Salome, and then controlled by his fear of the guest into carrying out what has been requested. He is easily manipulable, slave to his own passions, lusts, and fear. I think the question I had reading this is, who has the real power in these stories? Now, our culture, even our present church culture in America, we always seem to be drawn and seduced by bigness, greatness, significance, or maybe self-proclaimed significance. We're drawn to power, prestige, influence, presidents and cabinets, CEOs and the boardroom, presidential prayers, big rallies and crusades. The idea, you know, often is, well, we just need to get our people in the room where it's all happening. Or, you know, if we just get these very influential people, you know, in the kingdom of God, then they can be these spokespersons for the kingdom of God. And we're putting forward these people that maybe have a lot of charisma but have zero character. How do we think that's going to go? Not well. That's how it goes. I'll answer the question for you, right? I remember a few years ago, I came across a theologian who has done a ton of work on just Christian history in America, and especially in the evangelical movement. And they were saying that almost from the beginning, the American church has had an infatuation with celebrity and salesmanship. And I thought that was a really interesting observation. We think if this person is successful and looks successful, they can really sell this whole Christianity thing to others, right? So we have charismatic leaders who are persuasive and can get the job done. And many times, this is where the church tries to focus its efforts, right? On the bigness, on influential, powerful people. But listen, church, the consistent message of Scripture tells us that this is not where real power is found. And it does this like hundreds of different times in the biblical text. It's actually not found in the court of kings, whether real kings or masquerading kings. It's not found in military might or the leading men and women of the culture of the day, the movers and shakers of the world. No, as the psalmist so wisely said, some may trust in tanks and bombs, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That is the consistent message of Scripture. This is the way the world does power, but we're looking to Yahweh. We're depending upon Him, whether we are many or whether we are few. And there are so many stories in Scripture about God doing incredible work through His underdog, outnumbered people, as long as they have their eyes on Him. Here's the consistent message. Real power is found in humble dependence upon God, the true King. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Run with the Horses, he wisely said this: we underestimate God and we overestimate evil. Anybody else guilty of that? We don't see what God is doing, and we conclude He's doing nothing. We see everything that evil is doing and think it is in control of everyone. Right, last week, you know, I alluded again to the story of Elijah. This is another example of that. Remember Elijah, he goes to the mountain, he's so disillusioned because, you know, his work of revival just didn't stick. Nobody converted. And so do you remember what he says to God? He says, look, I have been so jealous, passionate for the name of the Lord. I've done all these things, and I am the only one left. Do you remember what God says to him? Oh, Elijah. No. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Elijah can only see this, and God's saying, no, I see the whole picture. Evil does not have the final word. I am in control. Again, where is the real power in this story? When we think about Herod's power, what can Herod do? He can deal out death. That's what he can do. But other than that, Herod is pictured as a king who is enslaved to his own lust, his own insecurity, and therefore enslaved to everyone and everything around him. He has no real power. Though he's surrounded by high officials, military commanders, and the leading men in his jurisdiction, the only power they have is the power of objectification, the power of sexualization, and the power of death. They have no power to save. They have no power to give life. They have no power to bring healing or cleansing. I mean, it's just crazy. All that power, all that authority just gathered in that room. And what is it all for? One man's weak ego, self-indulgence, and debauchery. This is where the world's power leads us in the end. But look at the true king, the humble king, the one who in our last stories has showcased his authority and power, yet he doesn't use it for himself. He doesn't use it to exploit others, to serve himself. He uses it for the sake of others, to bring peace to the storm, to bring wholeness to those who are diseased and sick, to bring life by raising the dead. Now, in our story this morning, Jesus gives his power away. Away to his disciples that they may share in his kingdom work and glory. In the next stories, we'll see that Jesus doesn't hang out with high officials, military leaders, and the leading influential people of Galilee, but the rabble, the motley crew that gather to him, that are disillusioned. They're needy. They're hungry. These are the people that Jesus spends his time with. These are the people that Jesus uses his power for. I love this, though. Jesus, look, he has all authority and power. And look what he does. He shares it. He delegates this to his disciples, that they will share in his power and spirit. And then they go out and just extend the ministry of Jesus. They preach the kingdom, God's rescuing presence and power. They offer repentance, join the kingdom of God. They bring healing and they bring cleansing to those who are afflicted by demons. Now, I bring all of this up because remember Jesus's parables about seed. The kingdom of God is advancing through the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God's people simply spreading the gospel message and life wherever they go. Now, when it comes to the courts of kings, to the policies that they write, the people that they can affect, it might not seem like much, does it? It may not look like much in the face of tyrants like Herod, but this seed of the kingdom will become a tree that will fill the whole earth. That is the promise. Again, we often think, well, the power is in the White House. It's in the king's court, but in the kingdom of God, it is actually subversive. The king's power is delegated to the most common of people, and they go out and bring healing and wholeness, and as they do, it reaches the courts of the kings and it scares them because it's a power they can't understand. It's a power of self-sacrifice, of service, of mercy, of justice, and of love. Again, Eugene Peterson, this quote might be very poignant for a few of us, says this: if we forget that the newspaper are footnotes to Scripture and not the other way around, we will finally be afraid to get out of bed in the morning. Too many of us spend far too much time with the editorial page and not nearly enough with the prophetic vision. We get our interpretation of politics and economics and morals from journalists when we should be getting only information. The meaning of the world is most accurately given to us by God's word. Amen. That's right. Amen. And so even in this story, right? Where is the real power? It's being told to us. It's actually found in the life of faithfulness. If you read the story of what Jesus is doing with his disciples, like, oh, there's no news here. Ho-hum, pretty boring, routine, same old thing as always, right? What does Jesus do? Oh, what he's been doing. Says Jesus again, right? Went around preaching. going from city to city. He's just doing his thing, his habit, his discipline. He's doing the thing he always does, and disciples are doing the things that Jesus has asked them to do from the beginning, to be with him, to be like him, and to do what he did. And then he sends them out with his power and authority to continue the work of the kingdom. And as they go and minister, the name of Jesus becomes well known, even in the court of someone like Herod. Church, I don't know what it is. Maybe I'm just jaded. Maybe that's what it is. But I just feel like for my whole life of, you know, being a follower of Jesus, and I, you know, raised in a Christian home, started following Jesus, really taking hold of that on my own when I was around 18, 19 years old. And I've been in Christian ministry ever since. I've seen a lot of things just kind of come and go. You know, oh, well, this is going to be the thing, and this is going to be the thing. And what I often find is we're interpreting the way God works through the way the world works. And what we find again and again and again in Scripture is the way of faithfulness. Guys, it's pretty boring, I'll be honest. I lived in a boring city for 15 years, and you know what I learned? The way of Jesus is a way of faithfulness. Way of faithfulness to my wife and investing in our relationship. A way of faithfulness and faithful presence to my kids. A way of faithfulness and faithful presence to my neighbors. I think I've shared the story with you guys. Like, you know, I have this thing like, okay, I'm gonna affect my neighborhood. I'm gonna meet everybody. So we throw this barbecue the first week that we move in. And so we do this barbecue. We send cookies out to everyone, or maybe it was granola, I can't remember. Jars of granola, that's what it was, to all of our neighbors, these really nice notes inviting everybody. We're really gonna be the ones to bring our neighborhood together and really do the thing, you know. And so we do this, and this isn't a joke. A Jewish couple shows up, a gay couple shows up, and then what was the other? I can't remember if it was like a Muslim couple. I feel like this is like one of those jokes that we used to tell, you know, like back in like the 90s. Like, okay, what happens, you know, when you get, you know? And I'm like, huh, it's fascinating. So immediately they're like, what do you do? And I'm like, oh, I teach the scriptures. You know, like trying to like have relationship with them and get to know you guys. It went so poorly. Like immediately they're like walls up, don't want to know these people, don't want to be friends. I lived in this neighborhood for 10 years and slowly, you know, got to know our neighbor Karen and Bob and their five English bulldogs and, you know, John across the street who was a brewer, you know, and smoked weed every day in his car, you know. But you guys, it was COVID. Actually, that brought our neighborhood together. And we had a pantry at our church, and we were able to bring groceries to every single one of our neighbors. And then we started doing these things where we would just all hang out in our street and get to know one another. And it's just, again, it's just an example. I thought what God was going to do was in a moment, right? Just of like, I'm going to do this killer thing. I'm going to be the one to galvanize our neighborhood and bring people together. And it completely flopped. But faithful presence in our neighborhood after 10 years, we got to know our neighbors, to know their stories, to know, you know, what they dreamed about, what they wanted, what they were afraid of. And we got to be witnesses for the kingdom of God in their lives over the long haul. And this is just what I find again and again and again. It's not about a big event, right? Like, oh, if we could just get all these people in the room and just say the right thing and then it all happened. That's just not what I see. It's not what I see in the biblical text. What I see is faithfulness, one foot in front of the other, again and again and again. We wake up on a Sunday morning, we gather together as the people of God, we're reminded of the great story of God and the world to find our place in that story, and then we scatter. Tomorrow is a Monday morning, and we go to the places that God has called us as faithful witnesses of the kingdom of God. That's what we find in Scripture again and again and again. Now, will there be those moments where God might call us to step into something in, like just beyond our imaginations. Absolutely, sure. But the only way we'll be ready for that is by a life of faithfulness. Now, I'll be honest with you, I hate this story. You ever have those like passages in scripture where you're just like, I hate this. And I had a study at this week, so I was like, all week, I was like, I hate this story. I hate it. I've always hated it. I hate, or it's just, maybe I shouldn't say I hate Herod. I despise Herod. He's a phony. He's a fool. He's a fraud. He's a coward. And the story, he's a toad. Thank you, Kevin. And the story about John is just one of those stories that just like, it just takes the wind out of your sails. The other night, Judah and I were watching a movie together. And, you know, there's just this character that comes in the movie, and he's just the most wholesome, loving, kind, you know, like, idyllic father in the story. And Judah just turns to me and goes, oh, he's going to die. And I'm like, yeah. And sure enough, like, he's killed, like, immediately. Like, and you know that, right? Like, we've all experienced that. Like, why is it that, like, the best characters are always taken out? It's shocking. It's disturbing. It's gruesome. And such is the way in this world. Now listen, here's a promise. God will judge the Herods and Pharaohs of this world and everyone else who takes part in their way of power. The temptation in a world defined by power is to live like Herod and be like Jesus. You can't do it. You cannot do it. And this story points us back to that kind of quiet, simple faithfulness of being a people who prioritize being with Jesus, being sent out to bring his healing and cleansing to the world around us as we proclaim his kingdom and his real power to save, to heal, to cleanse. Now, you know, at the conclusion of our time together, we come to this table. And today, as we come to the table, I want to ask this question again that we've asked many times before. Are we with Jesus? Do we believe that his way of life is the true and only faithful way? The way of true power. Power that brings life, that brings wholeness and healing to others. And the invitation is, let us walk in that cruciform, cross-defined way of Jesus. Our life lived in the shadow of the cross, giving ourselves away for the sake of others, just as he did for us. And if we've strayed from that, whether in practice or just in our thinking, in our dreaming of what we would, you know, think is effective, may he call us back this morning to this simple way of faithfulness. Faithfulness and consistency in the way of Jesus. So church, let's come to the table. Let's be reminded of the faithfulness of Jesus this morning.